Thank you, Brother Milton, for those words of introduction. I didn't have to hit the switch. I don't know what this switch is for. I've seen all the other speakers reach over here and turn that up before they get up here to speak, and I just figured it was the lockout on the trap door underneath me here to keep from getting dunked in the baptistry if I went too long. So he's got me safe and secure over here. I certainly am indebted to Brother Doug and to the congregation here at West Jefferson for the invitation to come and be a part of this lectureship. This is my first time here as a speaker. I've been here before in the past and have been richly blessed by the times that I have been here, myself and my wife, Lenita. But we are certainly honored to be here and to be in this capacity to have been given a subject to present to you. And I also want to commend you on the great work that you do here. I know that it involves a lot of hard work, a lot of planning on the part of many to undertake something like this. And for all the diligent work, the time that you put into it, and even to those who take time out of their busy schedules to come and to speak here at this lecture. And it is certainly an honor on my part to be able to take part in that. In Matthew chapter 10, or chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it's generally agreed that what Jesus taught here in this particular verse, that it is in verses 11 and 12 are an elaboration of this particular beatitude and perhaps an application of that truth that is found in verse 10 as well as an application of the message. And I won't touch too much on verses 11 and 12 as I'm sure Brother Doug is going to do a wonderful job tomorrow as well as Brother Michael in covering those two scriptures. But as we note time and again, as you go to God's Word and you study the Beatitudes, you will see that here within the Beatitudes they abound in paradoxes. And probably when you think about what Jesus instructs us in this great sermon here that is recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 5 as well as in chapter 6 and verse in chapter 7, what he instructs us to do to be happy in this life. His instructions may sometimes puzzle us. They may even confuse us because here Jesus is telling us to be poor, to be meek, to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake, and to be in mourning. But the last instruction that he gives here, it might be the most paradoxical of all, which is to be persecuted. And not only to be persecuted as we go through this life as followers of Christ, but to accept it because we have done something right. And what do we as Christians do that seems to continually invite trouble into our lives? Well, we need to understand that persecution as it is refers not only to the physical aspects of it, the physical viciousness and violence that we sometimes may have to endure, but it includes every type of action. Not just physical, but it could be those verbal actions or other things that others may do to us that will punish us as Christians for being Christians. And unfortunately, especially in the day and age in which we live, no one likes to be told that they are in the wrong, that what they're doing is wrong, or what they're involved in, or what they believe is wrong, especially when you tell them it's wrong according to what God might be teaching us, according to the truth of His holy word. And when we as Christians make a stand, and when we stand and we speak for the truth, we certainly will make enemies. We will upset people by the stance that we might take in our lives. And any diligent student of the Bible will realize that God's people all throughout the ages, all throughout time, have been persecuted in various ways due to their stand for what is truth.
Amen.
You recall Paul's words to those at Thessalonica, and you even recall in Acts where Thessalonica was established amid much persecution there. And Paul wrote to those Christians there in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning about verse 14, and Paul there is encouraging them because they were enduring persecution from their very own countrymen. And Paul said, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And he says, they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. The Apostle Paul made such a powerful statement there concerning those who were persecuting those Christians at Thessalonica, and Jesus, even his own disciples in the time that he worked and ministered here upon this earth, and the disciples that followed after Jesus, they faced persecution because of their staunch, their unwavering stance upon the rock of truth. You think about Peter. When you go to the book of Acts, and many times you see where Christians in the early stages of the church, and they were persecuted time and again for being Christians, for following after Christ. And you think about the words of Peter when he, in Acts chapter 5, he's brought before the Sanhedrin council. What did he tell them? Verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. What a powerful statement. What a statement that we too should make to those who try to persecute us and try to remove us from following and doing those things that God has commanded us to do. And you have to think about it. When Peter spoke those words, he had already been in prison for preaching the gospel publicly. An angel had released him and told him to go once more, to continue doing what you're doing, teaching and preaching. And what did Peter do? Did he go home and cry on his wife's shoulder? No, he went back to publicly teaching and preaching and defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus he was brought before the Sanhedrin council, and he made such a powerful statement as we have recorded here. And even Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then you go to the next verse following that. He continues the thought there because he goes on to say, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that is what has happened even today in the society in which we live, a society in which evil men, in which seducers are waxing worse and worse, and they are deceiving the public at large. They are distorting and twisting the Word of God. And so many in the society in which we live today, though, they sadly follow after Satan. They want to follow after the pleasures of this world. And so many in the world today, they seek after those fleeting, those corruptible things that will not endure, that will not sustain them spiritually speaking, and they do not want to understand or accept what we attempt to teach them. And they certainly don't want to accept the penalty of following after Satan and the ways of the world. And unfortunately, for those of us who strive to do the will of God, to live as we should, to follow those commandments He's given us in His holy, infallible Word, we comprise a minority, especially today. But we need to remember this, brethren, we, even though we comprise the minority, we should not be the silent minority. And because of the attitude, the position that we sometimes will take, as well as the sanctified, the holy, set-apart lives that we live, the world will not want to accept, they do not want to hear or tolerate our stance that we'll take upon the morality of the world today. And you think about the me society of the day. I think the other day I heard someone refer to it as the Generation X or Gen X society of today, where it's all about me and what I want and what I want and what I want, and forget everybody else. Everyone's looking out for number one. That's the society in which we're living in today. And so many, because of that, they do not want to understand. They do not want to tolerate the Christian's attitude of what Jesus taught us in this same lesson we're studying in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But unfortunately, the world's attitude is do unto others before they do unto you. And thus, that's why sometimes we are persecuted for doing what we do. And so many today, they do not want to hear, they do not want to tolerate the virtuous attitudes that we as Christians may maintain and uphold toward all the sins that are in our society today, such as homosexuality, fornication, drunkenness, abortion, murder, and all the other things, pornography, drugs, And when we speak out against those things, we are going to upset others. We're going to upset the majority. And we as Christians, we certainly invite persecution into our lives by standing by those biblical principles. Those principles that should be daily apparent in our lives as we go about our everyday walks of lives. Again, referring back to the same lesson Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. Again, skipping down to verse 16 when Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Why? There's a reason Jesus said that. "So that they may see our good works and they may glorify our Father which is in heaven." And that certainly was the example that Jesus set for us. He walked the talk, as we might sometimes say. Jesus practiced what he preached. And this is what he lived, what he typified during his time, his ministry here upon this earth. And even Jesus himself, he was faced with so many trials and tribulations in this life, with the negative emotions, the misunderstanding, the envy, the scorn, the rejection, and yes, finally even that cruel death upon the cross. And we certainly can count on the same in our lives when we strive to follow Christ's example. And then you go over to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, and you think about what Paul was exhorting those besieged Christians of the first century there in verse 10 when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then he further goes on to talk about the Christian's armor. In the remainder of that chapter, the armor that we are to use to help us to prepare and to fight this inescapable spiritual war that we're faced with daily. As Paul said in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." He said all of it, not just part of it or some of it or what might. He said, "Take all of the armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And we as Christians, we are to stand when our morals, when our convictions are being tested. We are to stand when our employment is being threatened because of the virtuous lives that we live. We are to be to stand when we are being socially ostracized or outcast like Jesus was. We are to stand when our financial security is endangered. When our family members misunderstand, we are to take a stand upon the Word of God. And when we wonder whether we have any more strength to take any more, we must stand. And thus, for us to endure such abuse that those of the world all about us would dish out to us, we must continually rely on the promise of that great reward that Jesus tells us about, even here in the Beatitudes, when he plainly and very succinctly said, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is your reward in heaven." And for the time that we have, I want us to consider for just a few minutes in detail the instructions here that Jesus gave us here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we begin with the statement that Jesus made, "Blessed are they." And I'm sure there have been many speakers so far in this lectureship that have covered this particular statement. So bear with me just for a moment. Because you see, the first century Christians, they needed these words of encouragement. These words of hope from Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They needed these words in a time when it was needed most. And in His divine wisdom, I'm sure Jesus Christ realized this. Because it was a time of great persecution. It was a time of great doctrinal error. The Jewish religion as a whole was being oppressed, and it was being done so by a narrow rabbinical leadership, which was headed up in Jerusalem. And Jesus' authority was very apparent to the people, because Matthew tells us at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, here is recorded in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 29, Matthew tells us that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And as such, this authoritative teaching on Jesus' part, it was threatening to those of that time, those religious leaders. It was threatening to the Pharisees as well as to the other religious leaders of that time. And you think about Christ's condemnation sometime later. When you go to Matthew chapter 23, the chapter where he continually condemns the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, as he calls them. And in verse 13, consider what Jesus said about them. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye, watch this, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. Jesus' teaching, his manner of life certainly stirred up this enmity, this antagonism on the part of these Pharisees toward him. And it became more and more apparent. It grew and it grew. It snowballed on him till it brought Jesus to the cross of Calvary. And the word blessed, again, I'm sure that some have dealt with this specific word. I know Tim touched on it in his lesson. The word blessed is translated from a Greek word that means happy, fortunate, in a position of favor. And when I think about the word blessed, I have one of the members, actually he's not a member, but he's a gentleman, he and his wife attend faithfully at Fort Chiswell. And every Sunday morning when he comes in the door, how are you? And I shake his hand, he always says blessed. Which it means to me, he thinks he's happy, he's in a position of favor. And we have to realize as Christians, that's what it is for us in a nutshell, that we are truly blessed. We should be happy. We are fortunate, and we certainly are in that position of favor as far as God, as far as Christ is concerned. But so many today misuse that word because they have a lack of understanding of what the word blessed truly means. And as one brother stated, he said, one must understand that blessed is an inward condition. It's not determined by outward circumstances. He said, true happiness cannot be found in the material things of this world. And what he went on to say was, there was this man who sought to find the secret to happiness. And what he did was, he went to his computer and he went on the internet and he used a computer search engine. And he typed in the word, true happiness. And the search came back empty, meaning that happiness cannot be found among worldly things. And so what is so unfortunate is that there are so many in the world about us, especially in the society in which we live today, the affluent society in which we have every convenience that we could think of, and so many today strive to find true happiness, true blessedness in the material things of this life. They think that blessedness and joy can be found in owning a great, big, large, nice new home, or driving a new automobile, or having lots of money in the bank, or having the latest electronic gadget or electronic toy, or the nice vacations, or so on and so forth. The list could go on and on of all those earthly, physical, material things that we think brings us happiness. And they certainly do not understand that true happiness is only found in God, in serving God, in His Word, and certainly in doing His will. And to find true happiness, we must search, not some internet engine to go on the internet and search, but we need to go to God's holy Word, and here's where our search needs to begin to find true happiness in our lives. Recall what the psalmist instructs us in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the psalmist said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his law, or his delight, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we're truly blessed when we do that very thing, when we take the time daily to delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate upon God's Word, and not only to meditate and contemplate upon the riches found therein, but to make the appropriate application to our lives. And then when we do such, we truly can say we are blessed. Then Jesus goes on. Not only does he say, blessed are they, but then he says, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we today live in a time and a society, a day and age, in which we face very little physical persecution for our belief in the gospel. Now, we may face emotional persecution, maybe what I would style or term as social persecution. But in comparison to the first century Christians and what they had to face on a daily basis, the daily fear of their lives, the daily thought that how am I going to provide for myself and my family and get through this day? And in comparison to that, we've got it made today. And yet, because of that, there is so much apathy. There is so much complacency in the time in which we live concerning religion, so much apathy concerning religious belief in our nation today. And so many today do not care what you believe in. Most today have the attitude, well, you can believe anything you want to believe. That's okay with me. Just don't infringe on my personal space. And even within the Lord's church, among the members at large, unfortunately, there has become a general attitude of complacency and apathy among the members. Even today, look about you at all the empty places in the pew. And to me, this is truly indicative that Satan is alive. Satan is working even among the Lord's church. He's destroying us. How? Through apathy, through complacency. Because we have nothing today in our lives for which to truly get fired up about. Nothing to truly that we have to defend in our daily lives. And then you think about what Peter said. When you go to the book of 1 Peter, there in chapter 4, there's a lot of gems found within that chapter concerning persecution. But beginning right there in verse 1, Peter states, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," he says, "arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And what Peter is telling us, we're to have the same mind, the same attitude as Jesus Christ, which is truly to be meek, to be humble, to be gentle. And when we have the correct attitude, the attitude of Jesus Christ, what He displayed for us, what has been left for us, His legacy here in God's Word. And when we strive to be like that, we can face any trial, any tribulation that the world and especially Satan will throw at us. And then Peter, when you drop down just a few more verses, he goes on to state, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You know, when we remove ourselves from sin, when we separate ourselves from those that are involved in sin, and we strive to live pure, godly lives, then those of the world about us, those that we've had that contact with, they're going to sit up and take notice. They'll take notice of us. And then they begin to persecute us, possibly. You think about that. There's examples in the New Testament of all those of New Testament times in the first century, those Christians who were involved in such, but yet they removed themselves. Recall the Corinthians. Those Christians where Paul tells them all those sins he lists there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, Paul says to them in verse 11, "And such were some of you," referring to those sinful ways, "such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then you go back to what Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 4. And you skip then down to verse 12 and you consider Peter said, he's making a warning there. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the," watch the word there, "fiery trial," which is to try you, "as though some strange thing happened to you." He says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And why would we think it strange? This is what Peter is saying. Why would we think it strange when persecution comes upon you? Peter basically is saying there, why ask why? Did not Jesus Christ clearly warn us that when we follow after Him, that such would come upon us, that such would be a daily occurrence for us, this persecution, this fiery trial? And as Christians, we should know and understand, because of the spiritual warfare that we are involved in daily, we will face those fiery trials in our lives. And the statement "fiery trial," when you go and study it, is, I believe it was Brother Nelson pointed out, when you go to the original Greek and you think about what Peter is truly saying there, the phrase "fiery trial," and it indicates to us persecution that's very intense. It's persecution that's painful, it's hurtful, and it may be painful from a physical standpoint, it may be hurtful from an emotional standpoint for us, but it is a fiery trial that we face. And Jesus, as I've already noted, warned us of such. call in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Brother shall deliver up the brother to death and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." What a horrible thought. Children having their parents put to death because they follow after Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." But then there's the words of encouragement that Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And Paul reminds us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul said, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Counted worthy for the sufferings that we endure. But let us consider for just a moment some things in relation to the persecution we might face on a daily basis. Think about this. Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus didn't say, "Well, blessed are those that are persecuted because they are objectionable." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're contentious," or "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're being difficult," or "because they're foolish and unwise in what they believe and how they're proclaiming it to others." But what Jesus did say is, "Blessed are they that are persecuted." Why? For righteousness' sake. And we sometimes bring unnecessary suffering. Sometimes we bring unnecessary difficulties upon ourselves and in our lives when we have the wrong attitude about why we are suffering and why we are being persecuted. And when we sometimes stop and think, it may not be for righteousness' sake. Oftentimes, persecution we face cannot be blamed for that reason. And sometimes we fail to realize and understand that we're being offensive just because of our own personal traits, our own personal and particular disposition and temperament, and not because we're being Christ-like. And as Paul tells us, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters," which tells us that when we suffer that persecution, it should be for the right reason. And when we want to talk about it and complain about it, let's not say, "Well, I'm suffering when I've done something wrong against the laws of the land which God has commanded we follow after." But also, we need to think about the implications that we can draw from this beatitude. That being righteous and living righteously really means striving to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to imitate Him in every way in our lives. And thus we are blessed, as Jesus states, when we are persecuted for being like Him, for being Christ-like. And even further, we will always be persecuted in some form for being like Him. Again, going to the words of Christ, recall what Christ stated in John chapter 15. It's just before His death, and He's having this conversation with His apostles. And Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He said, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will also keep your saying. But let us consider for just a moment some examples of persecution as found throughout the Bible. And we'll begin going all the way back to the very beginning with Abel. Abel, who offered a more perfect sacrifice, was persecuted by his own brother Cain. And then you think about Moses, the great man Moses, whom God called to lead his chosen people, the nation of Israel, out of their bondage. And he received grave persecution at the hands of those Israelites, God's own chosen people. And they were persecuting Moses as their leader, yet he led them into the promised land. And David, who endured persecution from King Saul, especially after God rejected Saul because Saul had time and again disobeyed the commandments of God, and also because God had chosen David to become the next king of Israel. And don't forget the great prophets such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, those who were persecuted, those who suffered greatly at the hands of the people. And all were persecuted not because they were difficult, not because they were objectionable, contentious, but because they were righteous. and God's servants of the Old Testament as we go to the book of Hebrews. There in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter, that hall of fame of faith as we sometimes call it. And the Hebrews writer there is telling us about how they suffered trials of torture, trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then you can fast forward to the New Testament. And you call to mind the persecution endured by John the Baptist because he spoke out against Herod, who beheaded John because John spoke the truth. And recall in Acts chapter 7, a young man by the name of Stephen who was stoned to death by the angry Jews because he was standing for the truth. And did anyone suffer more than the Apostle Paul for preaching and teaching the gospel? And yet you think about when he was Saul. You go to Acts chapter 9, you begin about verse 15 when God's speaking to Ananias and he said he's a chosen vessel. He's going to stand before kings and before the nation of Israel and even to the Gentiles. But God warned even then he's going to suffer great things for my cause. And Paul did. Did anyone suffer more than the Apostle Paul? I don't know. But when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you begin there in verse 23, and for sake of time, I won't cover. We all may be familiar, and if you're not, I encourage you to read that passage sometime. All the perils, the stonings, the beatings, the shipwreck, being adrift or lost at sea, and on, Paul told about all those things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. And it's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul wrote that all would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But he certainly had known and experienced this firsthand because he wrote, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." But he says, "But the word of God is not bound." And even the Apostle Paul, for all that he endured, he was still able to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul had it in perspective. He understood. He said, "But for our light affliction, which is but for a moment," and he called all those things that he endured for the cause of Christ, but light afflictions, which was just momentary, especially in consideration of all eternity, the great reward that he would certainly enjoy. And you consider the words at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." But yet we should not overlook the greatest example of suffering persecution as noted in the life and especially the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied many hundreds of years prior to the great suffering that our Lord would endure. When you go to Isaiah chapter 53 and you read those words that Isaiah wrote by inspiration concerning our Lord and Savior, what he would endure, that he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It goes on and on how Christ would suffer for us. And then we observe the perfect life that Jesus lived, his gentleness, his meekness, of which Isaiah also prophesied and said in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, that a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. And there's never been, before or since, anyone so gentle or kind. And think of the fact that the world rejected him and they crucified him upon a cruel cross. And Jesus warned of all those things that we would have to endure for following after him. Matthew chapter 10, specifically verse 22, Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And then in verses 34 through 39, he goes on about how he came not to send peace on the earth. He came not to send peace, but a sword. He said he would come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of their own household. Our own family would persecute us. Jesus warned us, "You follow after me, this is what is going to happen." He goes on to say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Words we need to take to heart in our daily lives. And then we have to think about, well, who are the righteous persecuted? By whom were they persecuted? When you study through the Scriptures, you study through the history of the church, the Lord's church, and you'll find that the persecution was not just carried out by the ungodly, but it was carried out sometimes by even those who were nominal Christians or spiritually on the outer fringes, if you will. You think about who were the primary people who persecuted Jesus Christ? Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, those who should have known the Scriptures and God's Word, but yet they were the ones who persecuted Jesus the most. And some of the most grievous and horrific persecution suffered by those first century Christians, such as Stephen, was carried out at the hands of supposedly religious people. The early Christians were persecuted most vigorously by the Jews of that day. Sometimes persecution will come from those who purport to be religious, but they're not. Many who embrace the erroneous ideas, many who embrace those views that are not according to God's Word, they will sometimes vigorously persecute those of us who are trying to staunchly defend the faith, the truth of God's Word. And even the Apostle Paul, when he called the Ephesian elders over to Miletus in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them, recall, of the grievous wolves who would enter in among the first century congregations, not sparing the flock. Then Jesus said, after speaking these words, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And a point of interest that we need to make note of here, something that we may not think about, but the promise that is attached to this beatitude, the promise of the kingdom of heaven, is the same as the promise that is attached to the very first beatitude. And so you see, it's not surprising when you go to the beatitudes and you begin with the kingdom of heaven and you end with the kingdom of heaven. And I think it was highly possible that Jesus did this. He began and ended with this specific promise because he wanted to impress upon those that were listening and even those later on, such as ourselves today, when we read his instructions here, he's impressing upon us that the important thing is membership into the kingdom of heaven. And it was so unfortunate that many people of that day, many of the Jews, had a false idea about the kingdom of heaven. They thought that they were going to have a fleshly, physical king and a fleshly, physical kingdom here upon this earth. And it's so unfortunate that even there are those today who still believe the same thing. They do not fully grasp the significance, the importance, fully understand what the kingdom of heaven is. And countless individuals will believe and teach that Jesus is going to return to this earth someday and set up this physical kingdom of heaven right here on earth. But recall what Jesus said, standing before Pilate at his trial. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." He says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." How can we not understand the very words of Jesus? And we need to consider the great rewards that come to those of us who endure those fiery trials of this life, as Peter called them. And Paul even himself gave great words of encouragement, great words of comfort to Christians when he wrote the words, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," speaking of Christ, "hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." And there are so many encouraging passages that are found throughout God's Word that will sustain us, that will encourage us as Christians during those dark hours of persecution. You go to the book of James. James wrote so much about enduring persecution. And he gives us hope in those times of trial, those times of tribulation. Consider James chapter 1 and verse 12, when James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And here James is pronouncing a blessing upon those who have to endure such. And James goes on to say, "When he is tried, he shall receive" what? Watch it there. "A crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." And even the Apostle Paul, recall, after he had finished his course, he had kept the faith. What did the Apostle Paul finish that thought with? He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me," watch it again here, "a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that also love his appearing. Peter also tells us about that crown of glory that fadeth not away. Time and again we are told in the Bible about that crown of glory, that crown of righteousness that we will receive for all eternity, for standing for the cause of Christ, for enduring the hardships, the persecutions that we face in this life. You see, our goal is heaven. You go out and ask any person on the street, do you want to go to heaven? And invariably you're going to get the answer, yes, I want to go to heaven. That is our goal as mankind. But we can only obtain that goal if we overcome in this life. And we can only overcome, and we can only have the victory by our faith. Amen. Recall what John wrote, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And even Paul tells us, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Then you go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the words of Jesus, the encouraging words there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Our time is past. This afternoon, our time is over. The lesson is yours. And as it is appropriate, we're going to offer the invitation. And what I want to do in offering that invitation is to go to the last great beatitude of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. And you consider the words of John there at the very end of that book. And he says, blessed are they that do, watch it here, do his commandments. Why? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What a wonderful thought. John here is pronouncing a blessing. But who is it upon? They that do his commandments. And what has Jesus commanded us? You go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that is baptized or believeth that he that is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. Those are the words of Jesus. He commands us to be baptized. He commands us to believe in him. He commands us to repent of those sins in our lives. And he certainly commands us to confess him. Not just a one-time thing when we come down that aisle. We are to confess him daily, each and every day in our manner of living, our manner of dress, our manner of speech. And those are the things we need to do to be able to have right to that tree of life, to enter in through the gates into that eternal city that lasts forever, that we may enjoy the splendor, the beauty, the joys of heaven for all eternity without interruption. And we do that by obeying him. And you have that opportunity now to obey the commandments of Christ. And if you have a need, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing.